What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. It is good to be with you, and I'm glad that you are with us. This is a program specifically for non-Catholics. Have you got a question about the Catholic faith? Maybe you're looking around asking friends, why does the Catholic Church teach this? And something like, does the Catholic Church teach this? We can answer questions like that and many more right here and right now. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Mexico, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming there on both platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box and hit send. That's all you have to do. We'll hopefully get that question of yours answered on today's program. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Fabulous weather here in Birmingham.
Couldn't be better.
I mean, it's like mid-70s. We might even flirt with 80. It's crazy.
If we could only just seal this day hermetically and keep it 365 days a year, it would be all right.
I like the way you think. Yeah. Here's one now from Bill, an email we received. Hi, Dr. Anders. I was recently asked by a Protestant friend about what would happen if a pope were to reverse something like, you know, the definition of marriage so that two men or two women could actually get, quote, married in the Catholic Church. I answered with what I thought was the answer, but now I want to be sure so I can correct my answer if necessary. What does the church teach about how far a pope can go? Thanks, Bill.
Yeah, thanks, Bill. I really appreciate the question. So, really depends on a lot of circumstances. A pope can personally be in theological error, and the church has always recognized that. However, he cannot be in error when he proclaims something to be a dogma. If he makes the act of the extraordinary magisterium to define a dogma of the faith, he is protected by the charism of infallibility. And so, to ask what would happen if a pope infallibly declared heresy to be true, it's kind of like asking what would happen if you squared the circle. I mean, like, the whole point of the Catholic faith is that we believe the Holy Spirit protects the church from that kind of thing. Because the church is the rule of faith given to us by Christ. This is the way we know with certainty the content of the Christian faith. So popes don't err in that sense. However, if a pope were to be in theological error personally, then if he can do something, say, in the exercise of his ordinary magisterium, not the extraordinary, where he could teach something that was erroneous, and then it would not bind the consciences of Catholics.
Okay.
Right. And there have been situations in the past where popes have made theological errors, and Catholics and theologians and cardinals and bishops have said, Pope, you might want to reconsider that. And we have seen popes correct, you know, and change course midstream when they were counseled by the faithful in that way. So it doesn't happen all the time, but it has happened in history.
Bill, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Louisa. Dear Dr. Anders and Tom, I have two questions. Here we go. Number one, a few weeks ago, Dr. Anders answered a question and said something about the tradition not being inspired, but being infallible. Could you please explain it a little better for me? I don't think I understand that very well. Also, what is the difference between the binding and loosing power in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18? Best wishes, Louisa.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So we use the term inspired to describe only sacred scripture. And what that means is that the text of sacred scripture says exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted said and in the manner in which he wanted it said. That's what it means.
Okay. All right.
We don't use the word inspired to describe sacred tradition. We do, however, talk about sacred scripture, sacred tradition being divine revelation. There are things that that Christ handed on by way of tradition that are not written down texts, and we don't talk. We just don't use the word inspired to describe those. Okay. So let me see if I can think of an example. Okay, here's one. It is a tradition of the Catholic Church not to ordain women to the sacred priesthood.
Okay.
It has always been the case that Catholics ordain only men to the sacred priesthood. That is not a text. I mean, there are texts that talk about that, but that practice is not something that is known primarily from a text, but from the practice of the Church over 2,000 years. And so inspiration just does, is it divinely authoritative? Yes. But we're not talking about words on a page directed by the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
St. Augustine, when he was debating with the Pelagians about the doctrine of original sin, threw up this objection to the Pelagian position. All right, he said, and the Pelagians, of course, denied that we were born with original sin. And Augustine says, well, if we're born without original sin, then why does the Church baptize infants? So he was reasoning from a practice of the Church that he understood to have been revealed by God, right, to a theological conclusion, namely, people have need of baptism when they're in infancy, therefore they must have original sin.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the way that tradition functions. Now, that's different from a text. Now, it's authoritative, but we don't use the word inspired to describe that. Infallible in the sense that what can be known with certainty from tradition is not wrong. So it doesn't err, right? But not inspired. Inspired just refers to the particular relationship of the Holy Spirit to the text of the Bible.
Okay. And then the question about binding and loosing, Matthew chapter 16 versus Matthew chapter 18.
Sure. So the context in Matthew chapter 18 is what happens when a Christian is found to be in unrepentant sin. And the instruction there is that you take this person to the church, and the church will pronounce judgment on this individual, and what is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. So that, say, the verdict of excommunication against somebody is ratified in heaven. Like, it really does have spiritual consequences if you're excommunicated. So it's restricted within the disciplinary activity of the church. Whereas in Matthew 16, we're talking about the unique authority of St. Peter as the Pope.
Very good. And Louise, a couple of great questions there. Thanks for sending those to us. Hey, we've got wide open phones for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986, the Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us for the Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have several lines open for you right now, so grab one. 833-288-EWTN. New from EWTN Publishing, Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grodi. You know, for over 25 years, the Journey Home program on EWTN has enjoyed immense success. And now Marcus Grodi shares personal stories of conversation, hope, and renewal in this new book to help readers stay close to Christ and His church amid life's storms, with some of the show's finest interviews, including answers to real-life questions posed by viewers and listeners. In this treasure trove, you'll find fascinating stories about miracles, healings, and vocational journeys. It's a great program and a great new book, Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grodi, available now from EWTN Publishing. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. Stop there at the religious catalog website, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Mike on Long Island listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. A blessed Lent to you, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, good afternoon. What I find very difficult is believing that hell is any more than a metaphor for how much we're going to lose, because it would be hard to understand how we could love someone who, if we didn't love, honor, obey, etc., would torture us for eternity. It just doesn't sound like a human reality.
Yeah, thanks. I profoundly appreciate the question, and I'm deeply sympathetic to it. because I also confess to finding hell a mystery. The church's doctrine on this is that hell is not merely a metaphor, and yet it's a dogma that transcends my capacity to rationally appropriate in the same way that, say, the Trinity or transubstantiation or the two natures of Christ teaches truths that are above me that I can't fully rationally comprehend. So the best I can do is to kind of approach the doctrine with figures and metaphors and maybe an attempt at a kind of existential application that will not take away the sense of mystery, but may give me a way to integrate it profitably into my spiritual life. And one thing that strikes me about your question, you say, well, if God loves us, then he wouldn't alienate us from him forever. And yet, that is the condition in which we find ourselves very often in this life, by our own choice. I can choose to alienate myself from God right now, this very moment, I could, through mortal sin. And when I do that, if I commit mortal sin, then typically I live something like a hellish experience, right? I live in despair and self-hatred and alienated not only from God, but from the highest parts of my own nature, my rationality, my self-respect, my relationship with others, all the things that give me meaning and purpose and value in life, you know, apart from just base hedonistic pleasure, are taken away from me when I commit mortal sin. Well, if God loves me, then why wouldn't he stop me from committing mortal sin right now? Right. Well, you know, I don't know the answer to that question either, except that God has some purpose in view. He allows evil to bring out of it a greater good. I don't know what that greater good is all the time, but since, you know, if something is actual, then it's possible. And that's a pretty solid logical deduction. If it's actual, then it's possible.
Sure, sure.
And in actuality, I do have it within my power to live alienated from God right now, even though the God who loves me knows that if I do that, I'm going to be miserable. So I can somewhat extrapolate from my current existential condition to the doctrine of hell. Doesn't take away the element of mystery, but it does set up a kind of proportionality between what my life looks like right now and what it'll look like on the other side if I die in mortal sin. Similarly, the church teaches that grace in the soul, is the seed of eternal life begun. So something of what the beatific vision will entail, the life of heaven, can be experienced by the faithful now in the state of grace. When they love God and love neighbor, then they're beginning the life of heaven. So you know, these are realities that we begin to experience in this life, and we can just extrapolate them onto eternity.
Mike, we thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-3986. Annette is a first-time caller in Fort Worth, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Annette. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I had a question. I grew up hearing the story of Saint Michael and Lucifer and the big fight in heaven. Where did that come from? And the second question is, did that happen before creation?
Yes, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So, a couple places. So there's a passage in the Gospels where Jesus says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In the book of Revelation, there is a description, a figurative description of this great dragon who knocks a third of the stars out of the sky and carries them with him into the depths of the pit and so forth. And so clearly in the Gospels also, Jesus evidences a clear belief in the devil, in Beelzebub, in the demons and so forth. So all that's implied it's explicit in the teaching of our Lord and the practice of exorcisms and so forth. And that, together with this passage about the fall of Satan and these, you know, very kind of figurative descriptions in the book of Revelation, led the church fathers to a creative and allegorical interpretation of certain Old Testament passages, which, if read on their own, I admit are a little bit obscure as to the existence of Satan, but they're seen to be allegories for that event in the Old Testament as well. So that's kind of the origin of the thing within the Christian tradition.
Is that helpful for you, Annette?
Yes, it is.
All right. Hey, thanks so much for your call. There's a line open for you right now here on EWTN's Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. With this next email from Lori in Bloomington, Illinois, We're going to wade into the very thorny topic of church music. So put on your seatbelt. Here we go. Lori says, I am adult convert from the Presbyterian faith, and you, David Anders, played a large role in my conversion. So here's my question. Are there any kind of rubrics for singing parts of the Mass, Gloria, Agnus Dei, etc., versus saying them? I recently had to change parishes as my first Catholic parish is being closed by our diocese. I love the new parish. So many things are much better, such as more confession times. But their music ministry and hymn selection process is definitely not as nice. Not only is the music rather poor, but our priest almost never sings any of the Mass parts. I don't have a solo singing voice, but I think that one of the church fathers teaches us that when we sing, we pray twice. So, is it just up to the priest's discretion whether he speaks or sings the Mass parts? Thanks from Lori in Bloomington, Illinois.
Yes, thank you, Lori. You know, there are some priests where you are just extremely glad that they don't sing the Mass parts.
You are so right.
You know, that really is the case.
Yeah, yeah.
And it is permissible to say the Mass parts rather than sing them. And obviously, there's a preference if you can sing them and you can beautify the Mass. And there's a extensive literature within the church on the proper celebration of the liturgy and the music and the ornamentation and so forth, which is appropriately added. But it's not invalidly celebrated if you are unable to add those elements.
Very good. And Lori, thank you so much for your call. Email, actually. My wife, Adrienne, of course, has given singing lessons and been involved in music all of her life. And there was a gentleman who was just about to be ordained to the Catholic priesthood. And he came to her the day before his ordination. And I mean, this man, God bless him, could not sing, worse than me. And that's saying something. And Adrienne said, I'm so sorry, I just can't help you. I just can't help you. I'd love to, but I just can't. It's called...
I have a friend who teaches theater at a university, and he says all his students that come in with, you know, dreams of being in Hollywood or on, you know, Broadway or something, he says, I can work with whatever talent you have. I can help you to perfect the talent that you have, but I can't give you talent.
That's a good answer.
Yeah.
That really is. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Frank, a first-time caller in Bergen County, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. A blessed Lent to you, Frank. What's on your mind today, sir?
So thank you very much. So I have a question about forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer. Teaches us that we should forgive those as we would want to be forgiven. And that's a pretty straightforward, simple idea, but what about allowing those who we forgive back into our lives if we believe those people are not good for us? Are we still being consistent with the Lord's teaching?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So here's how we have to understand that. If I forgive someone, if I genuinely forgive someone, then I am open to the possibility of a genuine friendship with them, of a genuine love with them. But love and friendship are, by definition, reciprocal, and they imply a certain justice one towards the other. And so if someone comes to me and says, hey, I'd like to beat you over the head and exploit you, right? Well, that's not an offer of friendship.
No.
You know? And I'm under no obligations to make myself a victim or a whipping boy or a doormat. What I do is I maintain an open-mindedness about, you know, if it were ever the case that this person could genuinely come around, you know, in the interests of justice and reciprocity and mutuality, then yeah, I could contemplate that as a possibility. So I'm not going to hold this thing that they've done to me against them, but neither do I have to be an idiot and lie down on the ground and let them do it to me again.
Sure. Appreciate your call there, Frank. Thanks for checking in from Bergen County. Here's an email now from Steve in Baton Rouge. Dr. Anders, it's always been my understanding that works are a product of faith, that true faith will transform a person and ultimately produce good works. I have also found that the Protestants I know believe this to be true as well. If that is true, then how is the idea of faith alone even a possibility? To me, faith alone seems to imply that someone can have faith, but then do whatever they want and make no effort to change their ways. And I don't understand how that is possible. How did the Protestant reformers logically come to the idea that someone can be saved by faith alone if it's not possible to have faith alone in the first place? Am I misunderstanding something? Thanks from Stephen in Baton Rouge.
Thanks, Stephen. Yes, you're misunderstanding something. All right. And this is a very common misunderstanding, because the dispute between Protestants and Catholics about the nature of justification is often characterized as the difference between faith alone or faith plus works. And here, you know, works are understood to be sort of, you know, concrete behaviors that you might check off on an accounting list. Like, you know, okay, did you give drink to the thirsty? Check. Did you feed the hungry? Check. Did you clothe the naked? Check. Did you go to Mass? Check. Did you keep the church's fasts? Check. And so the caricature of the Catholic position is that you have to go down the checklist. You have to go down the checklist in order to get into heaven. And that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. So here is the difference between the Protestant and Catholic position. It's not about checklists. It's not about checklists. Because quite frankly, Protestants are, you know, they also believe that you should do concretely good things. Okay. The difference is, on what basis does God say, I accept you? This is the entire difference between Protestants and Catholics on this issue. On what basis does God say, I accept you? The classic Protestant position is that regardless of what you do or fail to do, if you have genuine faith, irrespective of whether you've done any good works, that Jesus, that God accepts you because he accepts you for Jesus' sake, that Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience, that he died, that he literally was punished on your behalf, that he merited on your behalf, and that the good works that Jesus did are counted as if you had done them. And so he's not accepting you because of any good works you've done. He's accepting you on behalf of the good works that Jesus has done. And he accounts you as righteous, even if you remain objectively sinful. So your position about, well, you know, doesn't faith lead to good works? Well, in classic Protestant theology, even faith working through love does not produce works sufficient to merit salvation.
Mm.
And so the only way that the soul can be saved, according to the Protestant position, is through the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Here's the Catholic position. When you have faith, your heart is transformed, and you effectively love God and neighbor in that moment. In the moment of sanctifying grace, your character is changed so that you love God and love neighbor. And so God is able to accept you, not because you filled out the checklist, but because you have genuinely become a new kind of human being, and he accepts you because you are actually righteous. He's not accepting you merely vicariously, or he's not accepting you because of Christ's vicarious merits or because Christ's merits have been imputed to you,
mm-hmm.
but because you yourself have merits. You have the merit of loving God and loving neighbor. So it is it's an actual judgment by God that you deserve, that you have merited eternal life. Now, it's true in both traditions that faith will result in good works. The checklist will happen, all right? And you will get recompensed for the checklist. But it's not the checklist that saves you in either tradition. For Protestants, it's the imputation of Christ's righteousness that saves you. For Catholics, it is the change of your character in the moment of sanctifying grace. It is the love of God poured into your heart, whereby you now love God and love neighbor, so that God can account you genuinely as righteous and accept you.
And there you go. And Stephen, thank you so much for checking in from Baton Rouge. This weekend on EWTN, a lot of great programming for you. We have Lenten Reflections. That'll be airing Sunday at 6 a.m. and 11:30 p.m. Eastern. Also, Lent, A Season of Grace with Father Cedric Pesena. That'll be on the air Sunday at 5 p.m. Eastern. And that'll be followed by A Lenten Journey with Father Richard Ho Lung and his Missionaries of the Poor, coming to you from Kingston, Jamaica. That'll be Sunday at 5:30 p.m. Eastern. All right here on EWTN Radio. In a moment, we'll talk with Tom in Beaver Creek, Ohio. Liam, one of our younger listeners, he is in the first grade. That's coming up from Columbus, Ohio. A couple lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Lenten Wednesday on EWTN. Call to communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Not too late to call, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. Our friends in Iowa need to hear from you next week. Iowa Catholic Radio will air their spring fundraiser. That's going to be Monday through Friday on their 8 signals within Iowa. So if you're listening in Des Moines or Marshalltown or anywhere, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. Let's go now to Tom in Beaver Creek, Ohio, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Tom. A blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
My wife and I have been married for 47 years. We have 2 sons. Both of them, were born with mental illness. The one's probably about 40. He's 42 now. The other one's 38. But it's been very difficult, you know, for us and for them throughout, you know, our marriage and everything else. So they're always. One is paranoid schizophrenic and has 2 kinds of MS. He's got lupus, and the other one has severely bipolar, schizoaffective disorder, ADHD and other things. My question is this: why does God allow these mental illness things to happen in our lives? Because it does bring misery to everyone it touches, and it's just so difficult for everyone involved. And when they asked me that question too, and I just don't know how to answer it.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question, and my heart goes out to you in your very real suffering. And I have some experience with this sort of thing, and I've lived around mental illness myself, and I know what an incredible burden it is, and I really do feel for your situation a lot. And the short answer to the question is that I have absolutely no idea why God allows horrible suffering to come into some particular individual's life. And I have experienced suffering in my own life and have a very difficult time coming up with the reasons why that was a good idea in the scope of divine providence. Now, you know, the abstract answer, which is often not comforting, is that God allows sufferings and evils because he intends to bring out of them some greater good. And that is cold comfort when you don't see the greater good, right? I get that. I understand that. The last thing in the world I want to do is try to rationalize the suffering that you have or tell you that it's all okay or that you shouldn't feel so bad about it. I would never, never disrespect you in that way because I know how it is to be treated that way and I don't want to do that. So don't take the following remark in that light. But Tom, I'll bet you are infinitely more compassionate than most of the people that you know. That the cross that you have borne these 42 years, I suspect, has made you a far wiser and more compassionate person than most of the people that you know. Now, is that sufficient to justify it? I would never say that. I don't know why. All right. But I probably there are some positive fruits that have come out of this into your life, as I know that my struggles in those areas and with the people that I love has opened my heart up and made me a more compassionate and tolerant person than I otherwise would have been. It is possible for people with severe mental illness to come to incredible levels of holiness. There is a saint in the Catholic tradition. The patron saint of the mentally ill, in fact, it's Saint Benoît Joseph Labre. He was a madman, right? Quite frankly, and he wanted to enter the monastery, and he couldn't find any monastery to let him enter because he wasn't stable. He was French, and he started walking south, and he stopped at every monastery he could find, knocked on the door, and said, "I want to become a monk." And they took one look at him and said, "Thanks, but no thanks." And he went on to the next monastery, and in that way, he walked himself all the way to Rome.
Wow.
And he ended up living homeless on the streets of Rome. Nobody would take him in. There were a lot of homeless kids in Rome. And Benoît Joseph Labre gathered them up and began teaching them catechism.
Wow.
And even though he himself was definitely not in his right mind. And, and the people who lived in his neighborhood, and he was out on the streets, you know, began to recognize this is not your garden variety homeless guy who's got mental illness. There's something special about this man. And they really began to love and adore him. And he ended up dying in the home of Saint Anna Maria Taigi, who went on to become another great Italian mystic and saint. I've actually seen the bed in which he died in her house. You know? And so he had a profound impact on the people around him in spite of his mental illness. Again, does that justify it? Can I tell you that that's a sufficient reason to have allowed this? No, I wouldn't make that claim. Right? Suffering is a mystery. And as Catholics, the approach that we're supposed to take, I think, is to imitate the compassion of Christ and to come alongside people who are suffering and to be Christ to them and to suffer along with them, enter into solidarity with them, love them and help them bear their cross. And in doing that, we ourselves can be sanctified and hopefully help them also come to sanctity, understanding that the mystery of this may always escape us, And so, again, you really have my profound sympathy and appreciation, and I wish I had a profound answer that could solve the mystery for you immediately. That's just not the way the universe is.
Tom, first of all, God bless you, sir, and we will keep you and your family in our poor prayers. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to one of our younger listeners. His name is Liam. He is in the first grade, calling in from Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Liam. Blessed Lent to you, young man. What's on your mind today?
If God let sin into the world for a greater good, then why would it be a greater good? Because sin is evil.
Yeah, Liam, that's a great question. I really appreciate it. And by the way, congratulations to you on having the courage to call a radio show and ask the question. That's pretty brave stuff.
Good job.
I'm proud of you. So, you know, sin is a mystery, meaning we can't understand all of this. But I'll give you a few thoughts, okay? One of them is that there's a passage in the gospel where Jesus says that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. That's a puzzling passage when you think about it, right? Because he seems to suggest that the fact that a person can turn from evil to good, that fact is itself something to be happy about, something to celebrate. And I think that begins to help us see some of the logic here, that by allowing evil to enter the world, God has also allowed for the possibility of conversion, that a person might turn from evil and choose good. And that's a great good. That's a beautiful good. And seemingly, it made it worth it to God that some people would be evil and have the opportunity to choose good is better than that they have just been good all the time.
Sure. Liam, thanks for listening to St. Gabriel Radio there in Columbus. You're a good man, and you call us back another time, okay, Liam? God bless you, sir. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Jennifer in Illinois called in, couldn't stay on the line, but her question is, if the reformers knew and respected Mary, why did the first people to disrespect Mary choose to do so?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I think the answer here is pretty simple, at least if we're talking about Protestants who disrespect the Blessed Virgin. I think it's not, they would say, if you ask them, they would say, well, I'm not disrespecting Mary, I am disrespecting Catholics. And the objection within Protestantism has never been to the person of the Blessed Virgin, it has always been to the Catholic devotional tradition. Catholic devotion to Mary is the target. And so, since Catholic devotion to Mary is tied up with particular Marian dogmas like the Immaculate Conception, like her perpetual virginity, like her sinlessness, like Mary being the Mother of God, Mary the Second Eve. These also come in for polemical attack by Protestants. But again, in the mind of the Protestant, if he says Mary's not immaculate, Mary's not ever virgin, Mary's not, you know, the Mother of God, he's not saying those things motivated by a hatred of Mary. He's saying those things, but motivated by a hatred for Catholic devotion to Mary, which Protestantism has always considered to be idolatrous. At least when I was a Protestant, that's how I would have viewed it. I mean, before I was Catholic, I would have said, I got no problem with Mary as she's found in the Bible. I think Catholics have misread who she is in sacred scripture. That's how I would have said it when I was Protestant. Now, of course, I'm Catholic, and I don't take that point of view anymore.
I'm glad to hear that. It's called a communion on EWTN. Jennifer, thank you so much for checking in. Sorry you couldn't stay on the line with us, but these things do happen. tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, what it means to live our faith in everyday life. This is always a wonderful show. It's the way I get started in the morning. I'll listen to it, you know, as I'm getting ready for work, and just love it to death. Monday through Friday morning, 6 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Your hosts, Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim, start your day a better way with news and interviews with a Catholic perspective. Do check out the Sunrise Morning Show tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. David, I've been saving this email from a listener named Arielle because she asks seven different questions.
Oh, my. Let me get my pen out here.
Yeah, I think I need to lay these out one at a time.
Okay.
Otherwise, we'll lose track. So here's number one. Is it a correct understanding of the Catholic faith to say that when Jesus suffered and died, that only his human nature suffered and died and not the divine person?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the person suffered on the cross. The person suffered on the cross. Of course, the divinity is impassible. But we don't ascribe the suffering to a nature. We ascribe it to a person. Like if, you know, I said this the other day on the air, when Tom Price gets up in the morning and drives to EWTN, you don't say that Tom's nature got up and drove to EWTN. His humanity didn't get up and drive. He got up and drove. And in the same way, when we predicate, when we say things about the person of Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ who does them. We don't speak about his nature doing these things. It is he who does them. Now, he is a divine and human person. He has two natures. Now, the natures as such have all the attributes of the nature, right? So divinity is impassible and doesn't suffer. But we wouldn't just say, it's not the Catholic way of speaking to say, well, his humanity suffered and his divinity didn't, as if we could separate two different people on the cross. That's the danger we're trying to guard against, which is Nestorianism. You've got, you know, the divine and the human are utterly separable, and they're sort of stuck together like an Oreo cookie, like different edges of Oreo cookie. No, we've got a person who suffers on the cross who is a divine man.
Mm, okay. And we may be, as we're going through this list of seven, we may find that we can combine some of these. But here's number two. Is it a correct understanding of the teaching of the Catechism of the Council of Trent to say that the expression, God died, is not to be understood literally, but rather figuratively? Is this a paradox?
I think that I just described that in the first one.
I think you did. So number three, do you agree that the divine person of Jesus Christ literally died? If yes, why? If no, why?
The person who is divine and human died.
Okay.
The person who is divine and human died.
Okay. Which is, I'm going to skip four and five because they're kind of combined there. Number six, which is appropriate to use in the statements God died and divine person of Jesus Christ died? Again, same thing?
Which of those two is appropriate?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you can say God died in the same way you can say God was born. You know, this is what the whole Nestorian controversy was about. That the church venerated Mary as the mother of God. And Nestorius said, well, you know, God doesn't have a mother, right? The divine nature doesn't come into existence through conception and parturition the way humans do. So Nestorius claims we ought not to say that God was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We just say Jesus was, and you know, here's a divinity alongside. And the church said, no, that's not good enough, because if you say that, then you seem to make Jesus into two people, right? You got a divine person and a human person stuck together. We have to be able to predicate of the person anything that can be said of either of the natures.
Okay. Here's number seven. Is the term divine person abstract or concrete?
Yes. Well, yeah, I mean, person is an abstract concept and divine is an abstract concept, but there's only one instance of that in all of reality, and that is the concrete individual Jesus Christ.
Okay. And then finally, is the term divine person exactly the same as in his human nature or as man, wherein we can interchangeably use these terms literally?
All right, so rather than going through all seven, because they're all about...
We're done.
All about the hypostatic union.
Yes, right? Yes.
So, St. Thomas has an article on this in the Summa, and he talks about how do we conceive of the union of the natures? How do we conceive of the union of the natures? And the teaching of the church is that they are united in the person. They're united in the person. You have, in the same way that Tom Price is a person who has a human nature. And when I speak about Tom, I don't talk about his nature. I talk about Tom. We also can talk about Jesus Christ, who is a person who has a divine and human nature. Now, in terms of the assumption of the nature, there is a divine person, namely the Son, who assumes a human nature, right?
Yes.
But then you have the person, Jesus Christ, who has both a divine and a human nature.
Yes, okay. I think we're going to change the subject
here.
I
think we should do that.
Call to Communion here on EWTN. Will in Tallahassee, Alabama says, "Hello, Dr. Anders. Why is it that some sacraments are considered valid regardless of who they are celebrated by, such as baptism, but others are only valid when celebrated by Roman Catholic Church clergy, such as the Eucharist? Thanks, Will in Tallahassee, Alabama."
Okay, thanks. So to clarify, the Eucharist can be validly celebrated by someone other than a Roman Catholic. Right? Can be. All right? But it has to be a validly ordained priest.
Ah.
So, for example, the Eucharist could be validly celebrated by not a Roman Catholic priest, but an Eastern Catholic priest.
Okay. Okay.
They're not Roman Catholics. Yeah. They're Eastern Rite Catholics. Yeah. The Eucharist could be validly celebrated by an Eastern Orthodox priest if he was validly ordained. The Eucharist could be validly celebrated by a Roman Rite priest who was in the state of schism, who had left the church, left his obedience to the church, and gone off and started his own little sect, but without, you know, he didn't lose his apostolic, he didn't lose his valid ordination in consequence, right? So there are people other than Roman Catholic priests who can validly celebrate the Eucharist, but it must be a priest.
Okay.
It must be a priest. That is the meaning of priest. Priest means someone who offers sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Why are some sacraments only validly celebrated by a priest and some can be celebrated by anyone? Well, there are really only two that can be celebrated by anyone. All right, that first one is baptism. The other one is marriage. And marriage is a little bit dicey, not really by anyone. It can only be celebrated by a man and a woman who confer the sacrament on one another.
Mm,
right?
Yeah.
So say, for example, if two men said, "We're going to marry one another," well, they couldn't do that. That wouldn't, no sacrament would emerge mm-hmm. from that attempt,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
But a man and a woman who are not impeded, there's no impediment to their realizing a valid marriage, can confer it upon one another. But it takes a man and a woman. Right?
Okay.
So it's not just anybody under any circumstances.
Right.
But the reason that baptism can be celebrated potentially by anyone is basically because baptism is the door into the totality of the Christian life, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the priesthood is particularly configured to the celebration of the church's sacrificial rites, right? And that is to say the Eucharist. And the priest operates, he offers that sacrifice on behalf of the entire church. And that's just not the way baptism is structured.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Ing, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. "As we know that we have soul, mind, and body, our body appears as the soul is. But can a mind be different than the soul and do the will of God?"
I do not understand that question.
I don't either.
So I don't even know what's being asked.
So, yeah, Ing, if you could, shoot us another message there on YouTube, we'll try to take another swing at it here. RC is also watching us on YouTube. "How does one imitate Christ in a chat room?"
Yes. So I am going to direct you to a resource.
Okay.
It is an article by my friend Brian Cross. The title of the article is "Virtue and Dialogue: Ecumenism and the Heart." And it is an extended essay on the question that you just raised.
Mm.
How to carry on ecumenical dialogue, which often threatens to be polemical and somewhat acerbic, in a Christ-like way, right? And go read that article. It's at the Call to Communion website, "Virtue and Dialogue, Ecumenism and the Heart." And I learned something from Brian. See, Call to Communion, the website, predates this show.
Yes.
Right? I think the website got cranking in around 2010. I didn't start it. I was invited to join in that year, but it was actually started by some other fellows, and all the people that created that site went on to be, seminary professors and Catholic deacons, and they were Protestant clergy and academics who became Catholics. And so we have some interesting dialogues in there. The website is about dialogue between Protestants and Catholics. And there's a pretty extensive body of chat room discussion that built up over, you know, a number of years, over a decade. And I would encourage you to go read some of those. And, you know, one thing I noticed as I was reading through the comments of my colleagues on the site is my buddy Brian would engage really, really aggressive Protestants who were just attacking and slinging mud. And he would write very long, very detailed answers, very precise answers to questions, but he would never return the acerbic tone.
The vitriol,
you know? And his goal was always to try to continually bring the conversation back to first principles. What is there that you and I can actually both agree on? And, you know, let's get back to that point and then see if we can work our way forward together. And I was really deeply impressed by the way that he engaged his interlocutors, both that he had such patience and such charity. And then when he wrote this article basically about how he conceives of his job as a Catholic chat room apologist, you know, I said, this is good stuff. So, but I think I've given you a taste of it already. You know, you act with patience. You act with charity and kindness. You don't return, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
Yeah.
And you try to steel man your opponent's arguments. That is to say, put them in the most positive light you can.
Mm-hmm.
Genuinely try to understand what your interlocutor is saying before you engage it. Don't reduce it to a stereotype. Don't try to win rhetorical points. Actually aim at mutual understanding.
Not always the easiest thing in the world, but noble and
and
heroic, actually. Thank you so much for that, and we appreciate hearing from you, RC. Glad you're watching us today on YouTube. Probably close with this one from Leslie. Dear Dr. Anders, I listen to your show frequently. I really appreciate the way you were able to explain both the Protestant and Catholic positions on so many various topics. One thing I find intriguing are your responses that have to do with, quote, living a life of virtue, and very recently the idea that, quote, our only moral obligation is to seek our own happiness by tending to our own flourishing. These concepts are very refreshing to me, as I have recently left behind the fundamentalist Reformed Baptist tradition after many years, where faith in that context seemed to be a practice of strict moralism as opposed to a practice of spiritual faith. Where would I be able to read more about these concepts, that is, what the virtues are, what a virtuous life looks like, as well as the Catholic view on morality? Thanks, and God bless, Leslie.
Yeah, thanks. So let me just clarify one point there. When I talk about seeking our own happiness, that's not to be done in an individualistic way that disregards the happiness of one's neighbor.
Sure. Right?
But it's the question of the pursuit of human flourishing is the pursuit of the flourishing of social creatures that live in community. And so you can't really flourish as an individual if you are not in healthy relationship with your neighbor and also seeking the common good, right? So there is definitely a social aspect, a profound social aspect to the Catholic ethic. But the idea that morality is defined by the flourishing of the human creature as created by God according to our nature, I mean, this is just the classical doctrine of natural law, right? So where can you go to read more? Well, I mean, the resources are nigh unto infinite. I mean, there's so many. This is standard Catholic moral theology. Now, there is a Dominican theologian named Servé Pinkers, and I don't know if I'm saying his last name right, but it's spelled P-I-N-C-K-E-R-A-I-S, I believe, who has written both multi-volume and, you know, very accessible single-volume works on the Catholic moral theological tradition that are more or less, you know, sort of standard reading. So you might take a look at those.
Yeah.
If you're up for a bit of a challenge, you also might look at the second part of the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas, which is an extended treatise on the virtues.
Very good. And we'll close with this one from Hector. Who is present at the altar during Eucharist apart from Jesus? Are the saints? Is the Virgin Mary present? If so, how could they be like God who can be everywhere?
Yeah, thanks. So the saints can be present by intent. They can be present by intent. If they are intending to offer the sacrifice of the Mass along with the whole church, they don't have to be anywhere to do that. Right. Then, in fact, it's to even think about the saints being spatially located is a little bit of a category confusion,
yeah,
because
yeah.
They don't, in this state, they don't have bodies. They won't get bodies until the resurrection.
In this state, you mean Alabama, right?
Well, they don't suddenly acquire bodies in Tennessee either, Tom.
Glad to hear that. Wow. And thank you so much for that, Hector. Appreciate it. Dr. David Anders, a fast show. Thank you.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. Every so often, we air a mailbag program where we'll tackle a whole pile of emails that we've received. One of those will be coming up fairly soon here on EWTN. Do check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com/radio, then look for the words Podcast Central. Now with 92 different podcasts. Wow. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. God bless.